What about missions? What about missions? You know, right before I headed to Japan and studied at Bible school, there was a movement maybe in some of the churches here in America to have a missional church. And when they described that as a missional church, they were saying, find what your church is good at and do it, and that's the mission of your church. And I understood why they did that or why that movement came about. They wanted the churches to be intentional in what they were doing and not just to do what you've always done, but to think about what you're going to do. But as I heard that, it kind of rubbed me the wrong way, because as we think about missions and what is the mission of the church, we need to look to the head of the church, which is Christ, to answer that question. So today we're going to talk about, what about missions? You know, in a world filled with internet and access to the rest of the world, in a world, in America that's rapidly becoming less Christianized and the churches are dying day by day, do we still need missions? Is it still relevant for our time? It's interesting, as I was studying for this message, I found William Carey's tract that he wrote in 1800 that launched the modern mission movement over 200 years ago. And some of these exact questions, obviously not the internet question, but these exact questions were what the church, the Baptist church in England, were facing. And William Carey wrote a tract to say, no, missions is still very much important for our day and age. And I think that's the true even today, until Christ's return, we find here in Scripture. And so today I'd like to answer the question, what about missions? And we're going to do that through three questions. The first is, what is missions? We want to define that because it's very important. If we're going to go do it, we want to know what it is. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to say, who should be a missionary? Now, that one's a little bit of a trick question, and I'll get to it when we get to that question. So what is missions? Who should be a missionary? And then what should we be doing as missionaries? You know, if we get to the field in Japan and we land and we say, okay, what can we do here in Japan as missionaries? And we come up with those ideas on our own. We can come up with a lot of good ideas of how to help people in Japan, but we want to know what God wants us to do there. And so we're going to look at that. Three different passages will answer these three questions. And the first question, what is missions? We're going to look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. A very common passage, maybe many of you have that memorized. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and we're going to answer the question, what is missions? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 18, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, but we'll read in verse 18 as Christ starts, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this is the risen Lord saying that. He has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's defeated Satan on our behalf. He's getting ready to go be seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father above. And so when he says that, he actually has all power in heaven and earth. And when he says that, he's going to give it to us for a task that we're going to go out and accomplish. That should prick our ears, because it means we're going to require that power as we go forward and do that work. I think if somebody said, I have all the money in the bank and I'm going to give it to you to go do a job for me, that might perk your ears, because you're thinking, wow, all the money in the bank, it's going to take that to do this job? And that's kind of what Christ is saying. So whatever he's going to tell us to do next is very important to him and should be to us. And in verse 19, he says, go ye therefore, as you are going, because he's already said in Matthew 9, the Father is going to be the one to thrust out laborers into the harvest. So he says, and as you're going, or go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations really means make disciples in the underlying language. So teach all nations, and how do you do that? Well, he gives us two ways that we do that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then I'm going to switch over to my Japanese Bible here. And he says, Yo no wari made itsumo anata gata to tomo ni imas. All right. And what he's saying there is what you see in your Bible. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's written in the Japanese Bible at the other end of the world. And he's there with us as we are in Japan. And so it's kind of unique that he kind of bookends this command with these two things, these two promises. He's going to give us all power, and he's going to be with us. And we can testify, as we were in Japan for a little over 4 years, that on a daily basis, we saw God at work through your prayers, sustaining us. That power was at work in sustaining us and enabling us to be God's tools in building his church there in Japan. And then every day we needed his presence. There were many discouraging days early on, and were it not for his promise of his presence, even there in Japan, we would have come back. And yet God was with us even in Japan, as I read in the Japanese Bible. And so what is missions? What should be the mission of the church? Well, Christ tells us here, we're to be making disciples until the end of the world, until he comes back. And that really is the mission of the church, to go and make disciples. And we do that, as he mentioned here, with these two action words, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, as Paul is writing to a Jewish audience, they're going to realize that baptism is not what saves an individual. When he's mentioning baptism, they're going to think back to John the Baptist. And what was baptism then? It was really, in John the Baptist's case and in our case, an outward proclamation of an inward reality. If you remember in the case of John the Baptist, the people who repented went and were publicly baptized, saying that they were repenting. And when the Pharisees came and said, we want to be baptized too, because they wanted to be part of that movement and gain control probably and power over it, he said, you can't, because you don't have the inward reality of that repentance in your heart. And so baptism is a outward proclamation of an inward reality. And what is that reality? It is the reality that we have acknowledged our sin and that we need a Savior, and we've gone to the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, and asked him to forgive us of our sins. And we're making that commitment now to become his disciple, his follower. It's interesting, here in America, baptism doesn't have as much significance as it has historically, and I think that's an okay thing. It means that the major culture here in Japan is a Christian culture, and so when we make that baptism, it's joining the church. We kind of signify it as that. But in Japan, baptism holds much greater reality for the believers there. And the reason being, we will not allow someone to be baptized in our church until they give up Shintoism and Buddhism. In Japan, the two major religions are Shintoism and Buddhism. Shintoism is the native Japanese religion. It has a lot to do with births and shrines around where you gain power from spirits. And then Buddhism is related to death, because Shintoism has no death per se or afterlife in it. And Japanese Buddhism is different from Indian Buddhism. It's much like Christianity. There's an afterlife that you can enter into heaven. And when you die, you get buried in the Buddhist graveyard. You get a stick in your family's graveyard. They're cremated. And then at home, you get a gold, almost like a bookmark it looks like, that goes in the family shrine. And then your family prays over that shrine on a daily basis or weekly basis. And every year during the Obon festival, they welcome their ancestors back into their home, much like the Mexican Day of the Dead. And so when people come to be baptized in the Christian church, they're stating, I am accepting Jesus Christ alone as my Savior, and I'm renouncing Shintoism and Buddhism. Now, as I'll mention this afternoon, really the religion in Japan is nationalism. So to be Buddhist and Shinto is to be Japanese. And so when you renounce that, you're renouncing your Japanese-ism. It would be like someone here in America becoming a Christian, and in order to do so, you had to give up the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, right? Well, your family might think you're a little strange, and they might ask why you've stopped becoming an American. And they might think you've joined a cult at that point. And so that's what our believers face. And so when they come to baptism, they're making that commitment to Christ, and they are really renouncing a lot of their heritage. They're renouncing maybe their family at that point. And so it's a definite public proclamation of an inward reality that they do not take lightly. And that launches them into, obviously, a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. Hopefully they've already had that when they came to know Christ as their Savior, right? At that point, they've accepted him alone. But then they make that public proclamation in front of our church and often their family. And then the next thing that we do is we teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded us. And then we take them into the Bible, the Word of God, and we show them how the Word of God shows us to live in our culture, whether that's here in America or in Japan. And that begins with the way they think. We teach them how a Christian worldview is. We take the Word of God and we say, here's what's happening around us. What does the Bible say about that? What is the truth about this? What does God view this as? And then from there, as they become to know God and they become to think right, they begin to live right, right? Their actions begin to change and are transformed. You know, the Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we see that progressive sanctification, that becoming more and more like Christ each and every day in their lives. Of course, it's not without its hurdles. They'll face hurdles with their family. They'll face hurdles with the culture. And yet, because of Christ, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we know that that work will go forward. And so that is missions in a nutshell. Making disciples by baptizing individuals. Obviously, that's the evangelism part, seeing people saved and join the church. And then discipling them, teaching them to observe all things. And the command there is to make disciples. So what is mission of the church? What is missions? It's making disciples through evangelism and discipleship. And you probably already knew that before you came into the room, but it's good to be reminded in a culture that is losing focus in the church. The church is becoming more and more about me and what I can get out of it. And we've kind of flipped church on end. We start with the emotion and work our way back to what we think. And the scriptures teach us that what we think and know about God informs what we do. And what we do affects our emotions. And that's the right order we need to put it in. And so we need to obey God's command to go and make disciples. And that's what missions is. So now that we know what missions is, the next question is, who should be a missionary? And we find that in Acts 13. And as I mentioned, that's a little bit of a trick question. Because of the word missions, and we kind of have to look historically at how we've come up with that word missions to figure out who should be a missionary. In Matthew 28:19 through 20, we saw that command was given to the disciples and through them to the entire church. And so the simplest answer is that every member of the church should be a missionary. But you might think, well, not every member of the church can go overseas, because then who would be here every Sunday with Pastor Unruh, right? He might be a little lonely in the pulpit. Well, historically, the church has realized that there were two aspects of missions. And if you were to go back to the 1800s and read William Carey's tract on modern missions, or that launched the modern missions movement, he defines two types of missions: home missions and foreign missions. And so from the very earliest part of the church, they recognized that there was a mission work to be done in Jerusalem. Their immediate area. There was a mission work to be done in Judea. Maybe we could liken that to America or maybe Colorado or the Denver metropolitan area. But there was also a work to be done in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth in the countries around the world. And so you as a local church here in Greeley are responsible for the home mission, right? You're responsible to reach your neighborhood, your community, and for those of you who commute up from Denver, the Denver area, with the gospel. But then some people are called to foreign missions, and that is missions outside of the area they grew up in, maybe outside of the area where they have known the language and the culture. And we see the church sending out the very first missionaries in Acts 13. And so I'm going to read the very first part of Acts 13. It says, "Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger and Lucius Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." And who are these men? These are the men in the church who are ministering. These are maybe some of the deacons in the church, some of the Sunday school teachers in the church, the leadership in the church who are ministering to the local assembly there. And it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And Paul and Barnabas begin the first missionary journey we have recorded in Scripture. And so we see these two men, Paul and Barnabas, as the very first missionaries. And who were they, and how were they called? That's what we want to find out this morning, because if there's a young person in the audience, maybe somebody in middle age, maybe even an older age person in the audience who says, "You know, the Lord is working on my heart for missions. I think maybe I should be called to the mission field." You heard in our presentation today, Japan could use about 2,300 missionaries. And that statistic comes from the internet, and it comes from a site that we go to that shows us in the world around how many people are in a country and how many profess to be evangelical Christians. And from that, they can calculate we need about 2,300 missionaries to go alongside the local church and to support them in order to reach the entire country. And that website's the Joshua Project, if you'd like to look at that later. And so maybe somebody out there might say, "You know, maybe the Lord's calling me to Japan as a missionary. What does that path forward look like for me?" And I think from Acts 13, we can see, how do you go from sitting in the local pew to being on the mission field? And we see that the very first part, here we have men who are teachers in the church. So by their very nature of being teachers, they have already been taught, right? These are men who know the Word of God. And so I would say the first step on becoming a missionary is to know the Word of God. Obviously, the very first step is to come to know Christ as your Savior. If you've not done that, you can't go tell other people about Him. But these are men who know God's Word. And I remember when I was called to the mission field, my pastor said, "You need to go get some Bible training." So I went to Bob Jones. I went there for 4 years in undergrad and realized I needed more training. and stayed on for 5 years at seminary there, and the Lord equipped me through that. But then we find that these men are already ministering in the church. In verse 2, it says that, as they minister to the Lord, and they're doing that through the local church. So these are men who are already involved in ministry in their local church. So if you're a young person, you're thinking, yeah, I'd like to go to Africa or someplace exciting to serve God with my life, the first step is to get involved in ministry in your local church. And I'm sure Pastor Andrew could find a spot here in the local church for you to minister. And I remember as a young man, as I felt God's call in my life through a missions message, I went forward and dedicated my life to him. My local pastor saw that, and so he began to give me opportunities for ministry in the church as I grew, in the obviously older and older. He gave me opportunities to lead music. He gave me opportunities to present in Sunday school. And as I was doing that, the local church was observing me to see if I had the gifts and the calling. And why was that? Well, we see in verse 2 that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And who is he saying that to? Obviously, the call to missions is a call from God, from the Holy Spirit. But does he communicate that immediately and directly to those who are called? Well, we see in verse 2 that he actually says that to the local church. He says, to the men there in the local church, "Separate me out, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry to which I have called him." That's why this morning I said we are sent out of Faith Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina, because it really is the local church that is the sending agency for missions. And then we do have a missions agency that we go with that comes alongside our local church in order to help them in areas that they don't have the ability to help with, whether it's visas or getting money transferred internationally. But our mission is very good and very clear in recognizing that the local pastor of the church is the one who is our authority. And the local church is the real authority in missions. And so as we see, these are people who are learned in the scriptures, ministering in the church, and then the local church receives that call from the Holy Spirit to send them out. The local church recognizes they're gifted and called people. They've seen them called to missions. And they endorse that and send them out to the mission field. And Paul and Barnabas go on this first missionary journey where they travel all around. And you can look in the map in the back of your Bible to see where they go on that very first missionary journey. So who is a missionary? Well, everyone should be involved in home missions. And really, everyone can be involved in foreign missions. Of course, not everyone is sent. But you here in the church are our equal partners in ministry in Japan. As you pray for our ministry, and as you give to our ministry, you are investing in Japan and God's work there alongside us. And then maybe there's some young people who say, maybe God's calling me to the mission field. My advice to you is get into the Word of God. Be studying that on a daily basis. Ask Pastor Unruh if there are areas that you can get involved in ministry here in the local church, and allow the church to begin to observe God's call in your life so that they can then send you forth to the mission field. So we've looked at what is missions, making disciples. Who should be a missionary? It's somebody already involved in ministry in the local church. But then the final question we should ask ourselves is, what should we be doing as missionaries? Well, we've kind of seen the mission of the church is to make disciples, so we know that mission is going to involve making disciples. But what does that really look like on a daily basis for a missionary? What are missionaries up to on the mission field? And there's a real beautiful summary of what a missionary should be doing at the end of the very first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And we see that at the very end of Acts 14. Acts 13 and 14 describe as Paul and Barnabas are going around preaching the gospel, and you'll see them doing that from city to city, and they're being run out of town, whether it's from the idol worshipers or from those in the local synagogue. And in Acts 14, beginning in verse 16, we read this, beginning in verse number 21. Sorry, Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. It says this, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and it had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." And so beginning in verse 21, we see what they're doing. They're preaching the gospel city by city. And as they do that, obviously, Paul's plan was he went first to the synagogues, to the Jewish believers. They had this background, obviously, with the Old Testament awaiting Messiah. And he would look in the Old Testament scriptures, and from there, he would say, Jesus is the Messiah. And some within the synagogue would come to know Christ as their Savior. And then invariably, the leaders of the synagogue would run him out of the synagogue. And then he would go and preach to the Gentiles. And as we see in Acts 15, his habit was to start with creation and talk about the one true and living God, our need of a Savior, and the Son of God, who is God himself, Jesus Christ. And he would preach to the Gentiles, and then many of the Gentiles would come to know Christ as Savior. And then those groups of Jews and Gentiles would join together into a local body of believers, and he would move on to the next city. And then we saw there in verse 22, he would come back through, as it was his habit, at the end of the journey to see how those churches were doing. And it said he would confirm and exhort them. And what he's doing there is he's encouraging them. He's checking on their doctrine to make sure they're still in the faith. He's encouraging them because it would be discouraging. If you're a Jewish person having to come outside the synagogue, it would be discouraging to leave that behind you. If you're a Gentile coming out of the temple, it would be easy to go back to your idol worship. And so he's encouraging them, no, Christ is the one true way. Stay on target. And then we see in the epistles, he's exhorting them as they fall into sin. No, you need to come back to the Savior. Repent of that sin and come back to the way he's taught us. And so Paul is evangelizing and discipling these believers. And then we see in verse 23 that local leaders rise up within these churches. And elsewhere in Titus and Timothy, Paul is going to tell us how that happens. The local church looks among themselves for leadership quality people. Those are people learned in the word who can teach and exhort, and they appoint them as elders and pastors within the church. And that's really what we do as missionaries. We evangelize and disciple, and we raise up leadership for the local churches. We see what they're doing in the Lord, and then we move on, and we try to replicate that as much and as many times as we can. And during that process, we try to bring along Timothy's and Titus's. We try to bring along young men through our seminary who we can train to go out and do that so we can get that exponentially going on. But really, we're just planting, doing God's work of planting local churches. And really, it's the Lord's work who does that, who grows his church, but we're involved in that in the local churches. And then at the very end, we see they come all the way back full circle, which is what we're doing here today. They gather the church together, and they rehearse to the church what God had done over that first journey through the church's prayers. And that's what we'll be doing this morning and this afternoon, rehearsing to you what God has done through your prayers. And so this was Paul and Barnabas's furlough. And it says they abode there a long time with the disciples. Now, we would like to abide a long time with you, but we have 38 churches to get to while we're home for about 10 months, so we can only be with you for one day. But we'll be here for the meal this afternoon, so we'll be excited to talk with you during that time as well. And so here in a nutshell, we kind of have what's called a theology of missions or a philosophy of missions, and that's just what does the Bible tell us about missions? What is mission of the church? Making disciples? Who should be a missionary? Obviously, everyone in the local church is to be a missionary, home missions, making disciples. But then those called to the foreign field should be learned in the Word of God, ministering in their local churches, and sent out of the local church. And then what do we do on the field? Exactly what you do here. The exact same thing. And that's set out in Acts 2, what we do in the local church each Sunday. But we're evangelizing and discipling just like you are here. We're seeing people called in the ministry. We're training those people through our seminary, and then we're sending them out, and we're starting new church plants. And that's what we have done over the last 4.5 years. Now, as I close, I would be remiss if we go all the way to Japan, and every week we tell people about Jesus, and we come all the way back to tell you about that, but then there's somebody in the audience this morning who knows not Christ as their Savior, and we fail to tell you about that. So what I would like to use is my bag, and in Japan we call this Fushigi na Fukuro, which just means mysterious bag. And I think you'll find out in just a second why it's mysterious. Many of you probably already recognize this maybe from VBS or Sunday school as a kid. This is the wordless book, but we have it as a bag. And so when I'm in Japan, I tell people this simple message. God created the world. He created it perfect, we read in Genesis 1. But something happened because your day-to-day life is not perfect, I'm guessing, right? This morning you already had something go wrong. Maybe it was a pain or an ache. Maybe it was losing your temper. And so we see early on, because man rebelled against God, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. So everywhere we look, there's a taint of death on this world. God saw that problem very early on, and he came up with a plan to rescue us, to save us, so we can have a relationship with him and one day live with him forever in heaven. But this dark bag represents that. The Bible says because of sin, our souls are darkened, all right? Our hearts are dark with sin, and we have a problem. Now, in Japan, you cannot enter a home unless you take your shoes off. That's the rule. You take them off in the entryway, and then your guests will provide you slippers. And you walk around the house in those slippers to keep the house from getting dirty. And then when you enter the toilet, you take your house slippers off, and you put your toilet slippers on, use the restroom, take your toilet slippers off, and put your house slippers back on. And you hope you don't forget, because you walked around the house with the toilet slippers. It's pretty funny. Or embarrassing to the person doing it. Then when you enter a room with a straw mat, you take your slippers off and you walk barefoot on it. And these are the rules of Japan and etiquette in homes. Now, I didn't understand that early on, and so I had to be told this, but I thought, in Japan, I will do what Japanese people do. You know, heaven has some rules like that. You cannot enter heaven with sin. As soon as you enter heaven with sin, heaven has sin in it, and God doesn't want sin in heaven. And so we have a problem. We can't get to heaven because of our sin. But God had a plan for that. And that's where the red bag comes in. What does this red bag represent? You know, the Old Testament teaches us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Within Shintoism, there's yearly sacrifices for people. And there's this need to atone for one's sin. And yet that cannot take away our sins. We need a perfect sacrifice. Someone who could live a perfect life that we can never live. Someone who could die in our place and take God's judgment and wrath. And this is what the red bag represents. Jesus Christ, God's son, came to this earth. Born as a baby, born as a human, he lived the perfect life we could not. And because he was man, he could represent us on the cross. And because he was God, he could represent an infinite number of people on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he shed his blood for our sins. So that when we recognize we are a sinner, and we ask Christ to save us from our sins, accepting him as our Savior, the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so now when God looks at you and I, he no longer sees a sinner. He sees his perfect Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross, past, present, and future. And so if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you are spotless in Christ, the Lamb of God. And so now we have this white, clean soul that can go into heaven, that can have a fellowship with the God of heaven because of what Christ accomplished, not because of what we accomplished. And now we can have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And one day we can go to be with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And that's what the yellow bag represents. It's supposed to represent the street of gold in heaven. You know, in Japan, there are a lot of people living for money. I remember when we were in language school, it came up most days. The teacher would give us example sentences, or they would ask us value questions. What do you love? What do you like? And invariably, the other students from Southeast Asia and even the teachers would mention money. If I only had more money, my life would be better. And we live in the wealthiest nation in the world. I can tell you, after living in Japan, you think of Japan as a wealthy nation. Well, there's American-level wealth, and then there's the rest of the world. All right. And the difference between a first world country and a third world country is the difference between American level wealth and all the other first world countries around the world. And even in the richest country in the world, we realize that money is not the answer to our problems. It can't provide the happiness we seek. And in fact, money is so worthless, it's just pavers, street pavers in heaven, all right? So don't lay up treasures here. You can walk on gold in heaven. You don't need to have it here on this earth. And so we tell people there's a future home in heaven because of what Christ accomplished on this earth. However, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we aren't whisked away to heaven, right? We don't immediately go to be with Christ in heaven. We're left on this earth, and we know why, because Matthew 28 told us we have a task to do. But as we do that, we should be growing each and every day, and that's what the green bag represents. And so we tell people, if you know Christ as your Savior, you should be growing in Christ every day. And it's real simple how you grow in Christ every day. It's not very complicated. Read your Bible and pray every day. You know, I went to seminary and we studied a lot of complex truths about God and who he is. And that was a lot of fun to delve into who God is. You could study forever about God and never learn enough. But if you want to know the true secret to spiritual growth in your life, it's very simple. Be in God's word every day and be praying every day. And I can guarantee you'll grow, 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 as the children's song says. Emily was a dorm counselor at Bob Jones while we were there, before I married her. And she told me that every girl that came in for counseling that was struggling spiritually, she would ask them this question: how is your Bible reading going? And invariably they would say, oh, you know, it's a little rough, it's patchy, or it's been a long time. And she knew right there, well, there's your problem, right? You don't have that walk with God. And because of that, you're spiritually regressing, you're not growing in Christ. And so this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, it's simple as recognizing who he is and asking him to save you for your sins. He's done all the work. We just simply by faith accept that. And then if you are a Christian, you should be growing every day. If you're not, let me encourage you to figure out what's wrong, get accountability in your spiritual walk, and be in God's word every day. And so that's the very simple message that we teach in Japan, and it's the same message I'm sure Pastor teaches and preaches here.